Jerusalem has not yet been destroyed. And so about 5 or 6 years before it is destroyed, he's called to be a prophet. And so these first prophecies that we have in the book of Ezekiel really are prophecies concerning the coming destruction of Jerusalem. So Ezekiel is going to prophesy for a good while past the destruction of Jerusalem. This first section of Ezekiel, a lot of prophecies about the destruction of Jerusalem, the captivity that's still to come, the final captivity in 586 BC. And so what we're seeing in the section we'll look at today, again, Ezekiel's been taken captive, but Jerusalem has not yet been destroyed. All of the people have not yet been taken captive who are going to be taken captive. And Ezekiel is being given visions about that. He is, as we said, in captivity. He's by the river Kibar in a place called Tel Abib there. He's located himself there for us a couple of times to let us know where he is and the time frame of all of this. So this morning, in a sort of fascinating series of visions, he's going to show us four different parables, if you will, figurative descriptions of the captivity, the destruction of Jerusalem, four parables of the fall of Judah and Jerusalem, really. The first of them will be called the sign of the besieged city, as he will illustrate in graphic form the city of Jerusalem being besieged and attacked by the Babylonians. Again, still a few years to come from his time frame. The second parable that we'll look at is the sign of the prophet lying on his side. The third one, the sign of eating polluted bread. Actually, these three signs probably occur simultaneously, and we'll see that. We'll see what I mean as we go through. So you have these three signs, demonstrations, symbolic demonstrations of the fall of Judah and Jerusalem and its consequences. And then the fourth one is the sign of the prophet's haircut and shave. So, you know, even prophets had to get a haircut and shave, I guess, back in the day. But there's something symbolic that goes along with God commanding him to cut his hair from his head and from his beard. And we'll see that. So these are sort of interesting symbolic depictions that we're going to be looking at in the first part of our lesson this morning. So let's start in chapter 4, and we'll start in verse 1. "You also, son of man, take a clay tablet and lay it before you and portray on it a city, Jerusalem. Lay siege against it, build a siege wall against it, and heap up a mound against it, and set camps against it also, and place battering rams against it all around. Moreover, take for yourself an iron plate and set it up, set it as an iron wall between you and the city. Set your face against it, and it shall be besieged. And they shall lay siege against it. This will be a sign to the house of Israel." So if you're in captivity in Babylon, you wonder, well, what's going to happen back home? The answer is Jerusalem is going to be besieged and destroyed. And Ezekiel's tasked with showing this to the people by basically, I don't know how else to describe this, playing war. I don't know. I remember when I was a kid, we had the little army soldiers, you know, and I guess if you were really into it, you might reenact the attack in some battle in World War II or something like that. I can remember doing things like that, it seems. So he's told to take a clay tablet. The idea of a clay tablet, of course, they wrote on them. They'd make a clay tablet. It would be soft before it hardened, and you could draw on it or do different things with it, or, you know, mound it up and make little models and things on it. So we don't know exactly how he did this, but he made a clay tablet, and on it, maybe he made an outline of Jerusalem or whatever it was. He portrayed Jerusalem in the soft clay of this tablet. So he set it down. He was to lie down on his side, and then basically as a child would, sort of when I was growing up, this is a common thing that we did, was, you know, sort of play soldiers and play war, and he set up the battlements around it, little camps where the Babylonians would be surrounding the city of Jerusalem, and he's just, as this drawing depicts, just sort of setting all of that up. Jerusalem's completely surrounded. The Babylonians are encamped around it. There's not going to be any getting out of that, and he's doing this for some long period of time. And the message is, the graphic message that's being given to the people by these actions of Ezekiel are that Jerusalem is going to be besieged and destroyed. And you can only imagine, as we'll see as we go through the entire book of Ezekiel, these actions by a grown man are unusual, to say the least. They would get people's attention. And, you know, you can just imagine people walking by, "What you doing down there, Ezekiel?" "I'm besieging Jerusalem." You know, so, you know, that's, and so he gets the message out. He would be a curiosity. I mean, I guess nowadays we go to the movies or the circus or something, you know, if we want to see a curiosity. But Ezekiel was a curiosity and intentionally made that way by God so that people would be interested in the message. What's going on, Ezekiel? What does this mean? And he'd be able to convey God's message. So that brings us to the second of the four parables, and that is the parable of the fall of Judah and Jerusalem with the sign of the prophet laying on his side. Let's pick up in chapter 4 and verse 4. "Lie also on your left side, and lay the iniquity of the house of Israel upon it. According to the number of the days that you lie on it, you shall bear their iniquity. For I have laid on you the years of their iniquity according to the number of the days, 390 days, so you shall bear the iniquity of the house of Israel. And when you have completed them, lie again on your right side. Then you shall bear the iniquity of the house of Judah 40 days. I have laid on you a day for each year. Therefore you shall set your face toward the siege of Jerusalem. Your arm shall be uncovered, and you shall prophesy against it. And surely I will restrain you so that you cannot turn from one side to another till you have ended the days of your siege." So apparently he's still sort of playing siege here, lying on his side as he does this. And God instructs him to lay on his left side for 390 days, his right side for 40 days. And each one of those days represents a year of iniquity, first of Israel and of Judah. Now, I'll just tell you, I don't understand exactly how that computes. And I'm not sure anybody really does. You think about the iniquity of Israel, it was a long time, but it would be difficult to work into the iniquity of the northern kingdom, how it could come to 390 years. Just in and of itself, it didn't exist that long, okay, as a separate kingdom. And it would be difficult also to say that the iniquity of Judah was only 40 years, literally. But the Lord knows, you know, how he counts years of iniquity and what he means by all of this. So plainly he's counting Israel to have been, the northern kingdom to have been sinful much longer than the southern kingdom. One of the things that Harkrider brings up in his commentary or his booklet on this, and others note this, that if you add that together, that's about 430 years. Well, it is 430 years. Anybody think of 430 years, how that number comes into the Bible story? The time they were in Egypt, right? And so because of that, some have suggested that God is using that number of years of the captivity in Egypt, in essence, the Egyptian bondage, to somehow relate it to his people sort of still being in bondage to sin for a long time after they were released from Egyptian bondage. They're still in the bondage of sin or iniquity for all of those years. That makes as much sense as anything, but I really don't, again, I don't fully understand exactly why that number of days and years is used in this text. I don't know of a really good explanation for it. But plainly, again, think about how long this is. Total of 430 days. I mean, that's well over a year of a man's life laying on his side just to get a message across. Israel had been sinful for a long time. Judah had been sinful for quite a while. And that's why this siege is going on. That's the message. This, the siege is right there. And the other thing that could be said about that time frame, we don't know exactly how long it took the Babylonians to take Jerusalem down. And it could have been something like 430 days. It seems like they were in the vicinity. They had to see, they were sieging it. They had to move away because the Egyptians came up. Then they went back and sieged it again. We don't have an exact account of all of that time. That could have added up to 430 days as well. So that's another possibility of how this works out. In any case, I think that you get the message. Somebody made this little poster saying it sideways. Ezekiel spends more than a year lying on his side in order to illustrate God's message to the people. He bears the sins of Israel for 390 days, one day for each year. He bears the sins of Judah 40 days, one day for each year. And then the third parable is the parable that has to do with the eating of the polluted bread. So we pick up the reading in verse 9. Also take for yourself wheat, barley, beans, lentils, millet, and spelt. Put them into one vessel. Make bread of them for yourself. During the number of days that you lie on your side, 390 days, you shall eat it. And your food which you eat shall be by weight, 20 shekels a day. From time to time you shall eat it. You shall also drink water by measure, 1/6 of a hin. From time to time you shall drink. And you shall eat it as barley cakes, and make it using fuel of human waste in their sight. Again, all of this is being done in the sight of the people. Ezekiel is in some public place, maybe by a roadside or whatever, but he's in a place where people are seeing this all the time. They're seeing the siege, they're seeing him lying on his side, and now they're seeing him make cakes of bread to eat, using refuse as the fuel. At first, he's told to use human waste to as the fuel to make these cakes. The Lord says, "So shall the children of Israel eat their defiled bread from among the Gentiles where I will drive them." So it illustrates the defiled food that Israel would be forced to eat in captivity. Again, we call to mind Daniel, who came over in the first captivity. He was going to be fed food from the king's table. He refused to eat it, right? So that he wouldn't be defiled. We don't know what was wrong with the food. It could have been not according to the Jewish laws, dietary laws. Unclean things were in it, perhaps. Could have been offered to idols. That's a high possibility as well. So whatever made it defiled, it was defiled. Daniel refused to eat it. He was given by the person who had Ashpenaz, by the person who had command of those young men, he was given the choice. A lot of people weren't given a choice. This is the food you're going to eat or you're going to starve to death. So they had to eat whatever was given to them. And that's what is being depicted in the latter captivities. Those captives, you know, from the time of Zedekiah that came, they weren't going to be given a choice as to what they were going to eat. They were going to eat whatever they were given, or starve to death. And so it was going to be defiled food from any standpoint. And this represents, in a really sort of gruesome way, that defiled food. But Ezekiel, as of course being completely willing to do whatever God says. Nevertheless, he does point out to God something that concerns him about all of this, obviously. I imagine a lot of things did. But he says, "O Lord God," verse 14, "I have never defiled myself from my youth till now. I have never eaten what died of itself or was torn by beast, nor has abominable flesh ever come into my mouth." So Ezekiel, keeping himself pure, following the dietary laws of the Jews, which God had laid down, in the law of Moses. He's being very careful to do that all of his life. And he just is saying, "God, I've tried my best to follow your laws all this time. So in essence, can I have some mercy here and not have to do this?" And God does show him a modicum of mercy in that he says, "Okay, well, I'm not going to make you do human waste. I'll let you do, you know, animal waste instead." And I didn't really know this. I don't know how much I'd research this and have a lesson on it that I preached some years ago, but I was doing a little research this last week on it, and apparently cooking with cow dung is a thing that's still done in countries around the world where there's not a lot of wood to burn and stuff like that. So that's actually a picture of that going on in that fire that's on the screen. Apparently it's pretty common in some parts of the world. So that's what Ezekiel does. Now, again, it's hard for us to even imagine how foul that would have been. I'm sure the smell of that just can't be good at all. That would have been a foul smell. That's what your bread is being cooked over. I'm sure some of the smell retains itself in the bread. One of the things that's been noticed about this, and I'll just make mention of this as well, there are a lot of wholesome grains that God commands be put into this bread. And there's probably many of you are aware of this, there's a health food bread called Ezekiel bread that is sort of made from this recipe, except they don't cook it over cow dung, I don't think. But you can buy it frozen in the grocery stores, and it's apparently really, really good for you. And I think the idea is that God was giving Ezekiel enough to sustain him for all this long period of time that he was going to have to eat this. Had a lot of nutrients and stuff in it, enough to sustain him. But I imagine he was going to get skinny because he's not being given very much quantity-wise. If you want to know how much this is, we don't relate to these quantities, but 20 shekels of this would be 8 to 10 ounces. You're being given 8 to 10 ounces of bread, apparently, a day. And a sixth of a hin is 1 quart of water. So that's your ration. You're living on, what do we say, bread and water. He's living on bread and water. And the bread's not that good. And this goes on for apparently the whole time that he's laying on his side. Ezekiel is willing to do this and does what God asked him to do just to get the message out. Just so the people in the captivity will know, here's what's going on. Here's Jerusalem being destroyed. Here's the food that they're going to have to eat. They're going to have to eat defiled food. It will be, even that will be in short supply. All of that is demonstrated by what Ezekiel is going through. He says, God says to him in verse 16, "Moreover, he said to me, said a man, surely I will cut off the supply of bread in Jerusalem, and they shall eat bread by weight, and with anxiety they shall drink water by measure and with dread, that they may lack bread and water and be dismayed with one another and waste away because of their iniquity." So that's the message of the defiled bread. And we have to understand that. Brent's just saying God's the one that makes the rules. It could be, and he has in times past altered rules to make it easier for his people to live with them and that sort of things. But he's the one that would do that. We don't have a right to do that. He's the one that would do that. And I think we need to understand that. It's interesting to me, and I was going to make mention of this. We don't have a lot of time for me to palaver about this, but Ezekiel really doesn't even say, he doesn't say, "God, I'm not going to do this." God says, "Cook it over human waste," and he doesn't say, "God, I'm not going to do this." He doesn't even say, "God, please don't make me do this." He just says, I've never done this. I've never done anything like this, to eat defiled food. And God understands where he's coming from. God's a merciful and understanding God, but God has a message that he needs to get out, and Ezekiel is ready to do whatever God wants him to do. Well, that brings us to this sign of the prophet's shave and haircut. Chapter 5, verse 1. "You son of man, take a sharp sword, take it as a barber's razor, pass it over your head and your beard, then take scales and weigh and divide the hair. You shall burn with fire 1/3 in the midst of the city. When the days of the siege are finished, then you shall take 1/3 and strike around it with the sword, and 1/3 you shall scatter to the wind. I will draw a sword after them. You shall also take a small number of them and bind them in the edge of your garment. Then take some of them again and throw them into the midst of the fire and burn them in the fire. From there a fire will go out into all the house of Israel. So Ezekiel shaves his head and beard. Again, this is something that would have been difficult in a way for Ezekiel to do. The priests, their hair and their beard was not to be cut in any sort of unusual way. There's a commandment in Leviticus chapter 21, verse 5, they shall not make any bald places on their heads, nor shall they shave the edges of their beards, nor make any cuttings in their flesh. They shall be holy to their God, not profane the name of the Lord, for they offer the offerings of the Lord made by fire and the bread from their God. Therefore, they shall be holy. So priests were not to do any crazy things with their hair, odd cuttings or anything like that. And here God is telling Ezekiel to basically cut all over the place. That would have been difficult for an observant priest to want to do as well. The fate of the inhabitants of Jerusalem is what's being illustrated here plainly. A third of the hair is burned with fire, and that has a literal component to it, but also a figurative component, as I think we'll see. The third of it is smitten with sword, and a third of it is scattered to other lands. And then there's a little bit of hair that Ezekiel takes and he puts in his belt or something, and he keeps it close to him for a while. But then later on, that also is thrown in the fire. And probably, as I agree with Brother Harkrider here again, that probably that represents the few that were left in Jerusalem, Jeremiah 40 through 44 that we studied about just a few weeks ago, the few that were left in Jerusalem who eventually were scattered to other lands as well, and went through a lot of pain and suffering because they didn't want to do what God, in the time of Jeremiah when they went down to Egypt and all of that. So I think that probably represents them as well. In any case, let me go ahead and read God's explanation of a lot of this, starting now in verse 5. Thus says the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. I've set her in the midst of the nations and the countries all around her. She has rebelled against my judgments by doing wickedness more than the nations and against my statutes more than the countries that are all around her. For they have refused my judgments and they have not walked in my statutes. Why is God saying that Jerusalem has rebelled more than these foreign nations, these wicked idolatrous nations that were surrounding Jerusalem and Judah? Why would he say Judah's done worse than these idolatrous nations? Exactly. You know, they had the law of God. They'd been told exactly what the other nations were in ignorance. God hadn't sent, by and large, hadn't sent prophets with messages to them about what his laws were, what his expectations were. They were those that, as Paul will describe in Acts 17, just groping to see if they could find God. God hadn't revealed himself to them in a special way. But Judah, I mean, they had the law of Moses. They had prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet, spokesman from God, telling them what God wanted them to do, and they continually turn from that. Is there a lesson in that for us? I mean, we can look at the world all day long and point out, well, these people are, they're pagans, they're heathens, they're doing this, this, and that, and you know, we're living in a country where all sorts of sexual sins are just. We could point out all kinds of things. And yet, the world doesn't know God. The world doesn't know his will. They ought to, but they don't. But we've got it. So what are we doing with our lives? What are we doing with the will of God that we know? And we see how God looks at that. God looked at Judah and Jerusalem and said, you people are really worse than these folks out here. They don't know, and they're doing terrible things, but you people know, and you're doing terrible things. So you're worse off. And it reminds you of what Jesus said, right? The servant that knew to do his will but didn't do it will be beaten with many stripes. The servant who didn't know with few, you remember? It's a really similar concept. So, let's pick this up. Verse 7. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have multiplied disobedience more than the nations that are all around you, have not walked in my statutes, nor kept my judgments, nor even done according to the judgments of the nations that are all around you. Now, there's a little bit of a translation problem there. Some of the translations do treat that a little bit differently. But I think the New King James does a good job. They had ignored what God said, and they really, if you really looked at it, they weren't even living by some of the moral codes that these ignorant nations around them had. You know, every civilization has some moral code to it, some concept of right and wrong, and the people of Judah weren't even up to that standard, I believe is what God is saying there in verse 7. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, indeed, I am against you. I will execute judgments in your midst in the sight of the nations. And I will do among you what I have never done, and the like which I will never do again, because of all your abominations. Therefore, fathers shall eat their sons in your midst, and sons shall eat their fathers, and I will execute judgment among you. And all of you who remain, I will scatter to all the winds. The judgments that God executes on Judah and Jerusalem will be extraordinary in their measure, but not undeservedly so. God intends to punish them in extreme ways, but it's what they deserve. And the rest really of this chapter is about why they deserve this. We saw this time and time again in Jeremiah, right? God says, I'm going to do this, this, and this, and it's going to be horrible, and it's going to be painful. Famine, pestilence, and the sword, those three things over and over again in Jeremiah. Here's what I'm going to do to you. But nearly every time in the book of Jeremiah that he would say that, he would say, now here's why. You did this, you've done this, you've done this. And he just gave this list of, usually started with, well, you've worshipped idols. And then it just went on to, you know, 1,100 different other things that they'd done. So all of these reasons that God is just in his judgment is what are going to be expounded here. We don't have as much detail of this destruction of Jerusalem that occurred in 586 as we might like. We have some from the Babylonian end, a little bit from Jeremiah and what's written in the Kings, but it was gruesome by all the accounts that we have, and probably more so than we can even imagine. But here's what he says in verse 12. Now let's back up to verse 11. Here's the why. Therefore, as I live, says the Lord God, surely because you have defiled my sanctuary with your detestable things, with your abominations, therefore I will also diminish you. My eye will not spare, nor will I have any pity. So what's he saying? What's the reason? What's the reason for this extreme punishment? Yeah, what does that mean, defile the sanctuary? Jeremiah described that in no uncertain terms, and other prophets did too. What have they done in the temple? Yeah, they brought idols into the temple. You can even imagine bringing that stuff into the house of God and just, you know, essentially spitting in the face of God by bringing those idols in. And God's saying, you think I'm gonna put up with that? I'm gonna allow you just to get away with that, with, you know, insulting me like that, being a reproach on my house like that? God says, here's why, what's going to happen. 1/3 of you are going to die by pestilence, be consumed by famine in your midst. 1/3 are going to fall by the sword. And I will scatter 1/3 to all the winds, and I will draw out a sword after them. I mentioned that in the cutting of the hair, you have these three things, and the first one is fire. And there was literally fire, obviously, in the destruction of Jerusalem. But I think it may be more symbolic of the famine and the pestilence because of the way that's spread out here in verse 12. You have the 1/3 dying of the famine and the pestilence, and that's in the place of the fire. In the cutting of the hair, and then 1/3 falling by the sword, and then 1/3 scattered to the winds. Thus shall my anger be spent, and I will cause my fury to rest upon them, and I will be avenged, that they shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it in my zeal. I have spent my fury upon them." God is really interested in this section that that the people understand who he is and the power of his word. He says in verse 13, "I, the Lord, have spoken it." The end of verse 15, "I, the Lord, have spoken." At the end of verse 17, "I, the Lord, have spoken." You have something that's repeated in Scripture. If it's repeated about three times in about five verses, God's saying, "I said it, that's why it's going to happen. I said it, and it definitely is going to happen because I said it. I said it, and it's going to happen to the extent that I say it's going to happen because I said it." Because, you know, I'm the Lord. That's what he's saying. The power of God, the power of his word, the formidable power of his word. Of course, Peter talks about this in 2 Peter 3, where God formed the world with his word and one time destroyed the world with his word in the time of the flood, and is going to destroy the world again with his word by fire. And that's the power of the word of God. And there's a similar message here in Ezekiel. God's word is powerful. It's going to happen because God said it's going to happen, and he is God. Well, then pick up. What is he going to make Judah? What is he going to make Jerusalem? How are they going to be viewed by the rest of the world? He says, "Moreover, I will make you a waste and a reproach among the nations that are all around you in the sight of all who pass by." And so for 70 years and longer, really, until the time of Nehemiah at least, the people of Judah were just sort of a laughingstock among not only people like the Babylonians who destroyed them, but these other nations around who may have been harmed by the Babylonians but were still kind of there to laugh at Israel. Here are people who had claimed that God was their refuge, and yet they'd been hypocrites, and now they'd been destroyed and just absolutely made a laughingstock among the nations. "It shall be a reproach, a taunt, a lesson, and an astonishment to the nations that are all around you." Think about those words. A reproach, what is that? It's a mocking, right? Making fun of. A reproach, a taunt. So the people of the other nations would taunt. "Oh, you were so strong. You trusted in this Jehovah God. You said you were invincible. You trusted in the temple, yet you defiled the temple." You know, and so those kinds of things, those taunts would be coming out. But also a lesson. What's the lesson? Don't mess with God of Israel. Yeah, he's who he says he is. He's going to do what he says he's going to do, right? A lesson and an astonishment. This is not something what, you know, you pass by and say, "Oh, yeah, that happened," and you just walk on. This is shocking. This is, wow, I can't believe this happened to those people. And look at the extent to which it happened. Look at the total destruction and humiliation that they've been put through. So all of these things, these four words, a reproach, a taunt, a lesson, astonishment, to all the nations who are around you, "When I execute judgment upon you in anger and in fury and in furious rebukes, I, the Lord, have spoken. When I send against them the terrible arrows of famine, which shall be for destruction, which I will send to destroy you, I will increase the famine upon you and cut off your supply of bread. So I will send against you famine and wild beasts, and they will bereave you. Pestilence and blood shall pass through you, and I will bring the sword against you. I, the Lord, have spoken." Powerful, powerful condemnation from God against these people. What lessons can we learn from these chapters? What do you take away? It is amazing. We need to understand who we're dealing with when we're dealing with God, which is part of what you're saying as well. That's one thing I get out of really all of Jeremiah and Ezekiel. We better figure out who we're dealing with when we're dealing with God. And we're embarrassed to go door knocking, right? That's, you know, we need to get perspective on stuff. We think that, well, God has asked us to do this and this, and I might be embarrassed, or somebody might make fun of me, or might lose a friend. And here Ezekiel is lying on his side for 430 days and eating polluted bread, and that's, this is not the only, what we're going to see over and over again, whatever God asked him to do. Did Ezekiel, was he not capable of being humiliated? Did he not feel like, well, people are think I'm weird? No, he got that. He got that just like we do. He knew he was dealing with. That's the thing. Ezekiel knew who he was dealing with. And when we understand that, then whatever God has asked us to do, and it's nothing like what he's asked Ezekiel to do. I mean, we have it, folks, we just have it so easy compared to what a lot of the prophets went through. And we need to understand that and be thankful that we live in a time where God is extraordinarily merciful to us. And the things that he asks us to do, he asks us to do out of love for him. And they shouldn't be a burden. In fact, John says that in 1 John 5. They're not burdensome. His commandments are not. And we shouldn't look at them that way. Well, yeah, it does. Yeah. There were people still, you remember, the people in Jerusalem, and some of the captives didn't believe Jerusalem was going to go down to the Babylonians. And you know, Noah spent all this time building this ark. People probably hadn't seen rain, hadn't seen a flood, didn't believe it was going to happen. And Ezekiel spends all this time illustrating this, and there are probably doubters, and yet Ezekiel spends all this time and energy doing something just to make God's message clear. So yeah, it does remind you a little bit of what Noah went through in building the ark. All right, well, appreciate everybody's good attention and the comments this morning. I'm going to be gone the next couple of weeks, but I think you're going to have some good substitutes in here, and you're going to pick up with, Lord willing, Ezekiel chapter 6 and 7.